Thank you, Gary.
Thank you to each one who's taken part in the service this morning so far. Just to be clear, this is not coffee. This is chamomile tea. So it's supposed to help my voice feel better. It's also supposed to relax you, so if I fall asleep up here, you know what happened. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We sang, "Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus." And I thought, wow, how fitting with the message that's before us this morning. To see Jesus, to see what has been, and first of all, to see what He has revealed about Himself in the Word. To see Jesus as we read the things He said here in this chapter. But also to see deeper, to see beyond that, and to see what He is revealing. The things that God has hidden in plain sight, which is the title that I'm giving to the message, hidden in plain sight. The last song we sang starts off with the statement that God is concealed from human sight. And then the song goes on to detail many of the ways in which we see evidences of Him, but He is concealed from human sight. And yet, as we find in this text, He is revealed through the things, the truths that God has hidden in plain sight. So, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding His 12 disciples, that He departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." So, this follows immediately after Jesus sending out the 12. We looked at that the last time I preached. He sent the 12 out two by two to different places to preach and to teach in the cities and to heal, just as Jesus was healing, spreading out the ministry, reaching a broader area. And then Jesus Himself went to preach. During this time in the story that we see here today, John the Baptist... Now, we know John had baptized Jesus and he'd baptized many people in his preaching along the Jordan, and then John the Baptist had been put into prison. And at this time, he's been in prison for quite a while. It's not clear how long, but it's been some months at least that he's been in the dungeon, in the dark. And John, at this point, at our chapter today, John sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask if Jesus was indeed the promised one, the one who was promised to come. Now, the story is told in Matthew here, Matthew 11. It's also told in Luke chapter 7. And in the order of events in Luke, it comes earlier. Luke tends to arrange the stories more chronologically, how things happened. Matthew tends to arrange them more by themes. And this chapter is grouped more based on the theme that he is dealing with, not so much the chronology of events. So this probably happened a little later in the sequence of events than it looks like from Matthew. But that wasn't Matthew's purpose. Matthew's purpose was to show in this chapter how God had hidden the truth in plain sight and how God was revealing it to them. God hides the kingdom of God from the wise, and God makes it plain as day to the simple. God hides the truth from those who will not obey, and God reveals the truth to those who will humbly accept and follow. If we were to read the story out of Luke, we would learn that Jesus, just before this, had been in a town called Nain. It was in the southern middle portion of Galilee. And it was a small town. But as Jesus came to the town, the entire village is coming out in a funeral procession. They are carrying the body of a young man, a teenager maybe, a young man who was the only son of his mother, and his father was no longer living. So this is a very difficult position for the mother to be in. There's no man to provide for the family, and her only son, who was her only hope, as if you would say that, has died. Jesus meets the funeral procession, walks up to it. He comforts her, first of all. Then he puts his hand on the coffin, which causes the procession to stop. But instead of reverently viewing the body, as we would do at a funeral, Jesus talks to the young man. And he says, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." And the young man sits up and begins talking to Jesus. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. Previously, we saw the story in Matthew chapter 8, I believe, where Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. At that event, Jesus only allowed 5 people to witness. The girl's parents, her mother and father, and Peter, James, and John, his 3 closest disciples. Here, the entire village, the whole community is there around as part of the procession, and Jesus raises the young man from the dead in front of a large crowd. And Luke records that this story spread immediately, not only in Galilee, but all through all the areas of Judea, the southern part of Israel, all heard the story. And it's in response to that story, which John's disciples brought to him in the dungeon, that John sends them and says, "Go ask Jesus this question." Matthew 11, verse 2. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Luke adds a few details after they ask the question. Jesus did not immediately answer their question with words. Before he answered them, it says, "At that very hour," Luke 7:21, "he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And after John's disciples watched for a while, then Jesus gave them this answer," Matthew 11:4-6. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" It seems to me that John was aware that he would not be alive much longer. He knew that his time of impact was over. He had fulfilled his mission. And it seems that the dark, lonely months in prison have taken their toll on John. And John found himself questioning the success of his mission. Did he fulfill the mission on which he'd been sent? Questioning, was Jesus the one, the chosen one? John himself had declared Jesus to be that. Why did John doubt? There is some doubt here behind this question. What was John forgetting? First of all, John forgot who he was. John had known well when his ministry started that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John forgot who he was. John also forgot what he saw. He saw the Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus after Jesus was baptized. And he knew, because God had told him beforehand, that the one on whom you see the Spirit descending, he is the one. He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Things that were once clear to John had become hidden. He had said himself about Jesus before he was imprisoned, John 3, verse 30, "He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." He knew that his ministry was fulfilled and he had prepared the way of the Lord, and now Jesus was following in that way which he had prepared. But the doubt and the depression were clouding this truth in his mind. I can't fault John. How would I have responded in that situation? Being locked up in a dark dungeon for months, with all the voices in our heads that make us doubt and question the things that we once knew. And I'm encouraged by the one thing that John did not forget, and that I see in this question. John did not forget God's promise. John still had complete faith that God was going to send the Messiah to deliver his people. He doubted that Jesus was the one, but if Jesus was not, he knew there was still one coming, and he did not forget God's promise. He was still clinging to that. Well, Jesus responded to John, and his message was gentle. He did not rebuke John directly for his doubts, though he did include a warning in his answer, a warning for John and a warning for everyone else who reads and hears. He told John's disciples that they were to tell him what they had seen and heard, particularly that the good news was preached to the poor, and that's a direct reference to a prophecy in Isaiah 61 about the coming of the Messiah, that the good news would be preached to the poor. And then he finishes with the warning, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The word offended there is scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandal from, though the meaning is somewhat different. A more common word in the Bible is scandalon, which we think of as a stumbling stone. The literal meaning of the word is the stick on which bait was put in a trap or a snare. And I was going to bring along a rat trap, and I forgot. So you just have to imagine one of my big Victor rat traps. You've got the, I don't know what the parts are called. You got the thing that goes wham. You got the spring that makes it go wham. And then you have the little catch where you put the peanut butter, and you pull it back. The hook comes over and hooks on that catch where you put the peanut butter. That catch where the peanut butter goes, that's the scandalon. Okay? That's literally what that word means. It's the stick where the bait is put to catch something. In the context of where it's often used as a stumbling stone, a scandalon is something that is intentionally put there to make someone fall. Just as you would not accidentally set that rat trap and put peanut butter on it, it's intentional because you want to catch the rat, because you don't want the rat in your house. Believe me, you don't want the rat in your house. We've had that experience. Why do you think we have rat traps? Thankfully, there was only one rat, which they said there will be more than one, but there was only one, and he was caught, and that was the end of that. But we still have the traps. But the scandalon is intentionally put there to trip someone. Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not ensnared by me." It's a strange expression. It's a difficult thing to comprehend. Peter used the word in 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. "Therefore it also is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed." That rock of offense is a scandalon. Peter writes, to those who reject Jesus, he becomes a rock of offense. He becomes a snare. Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not ensnared, is not entrapped by me." To those who disobey the word, Jesus is a trap deliberately set to make them fall. God has appointed a day, Acts 17:31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Michael Card writes about this concept in a song titled Scandalon, based on the Greek word. To some he is a barrier, to others he's the way. And then the chorus of the song, he will be the truth that will offend them, one and all. A stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so that he can make them whole, and many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Blessed is the one who is not offended in me, Jesus said. How close was John the Baptist to being offended, to being ensnared? We don't know. Was John encouraged by the message Jesus sent back? How did John respond? The Bible does not record his response. Though the Bible does record what Jesus said about John immediately after this, and Jesus had glowing words to say about John in the next verses. Let's read them, verses 7 through 15. Matthew 11, verses 7 through 15. I hope John's disciples heard these words and were able to tell John this too, but I don't know. It's not clear. They may have said this after they left. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He starts by offering them a few ridiculous examples of what they may have gone to see when they went to see John. A reed shaken by the wind? Of course not. John was about as much the opposite of a swaying bulrush as you could imagine. He confidently told Roman soldiers to quit complaining about their wages. He called the Pharisees, who were his own Jewish authorities, he called them a nest of poisonous snakes. And he called Herod, the tetrarch, practically the king, a depraved sinner for stealing and marrying his brother's wife. And that charge against Herod's illicit marriage there was what directly led to John's execution. John was not a reed shaken by the wind. John was a strong tree. He was an immovable rock, as hard as a diamond, to use the analogy that God said to Jeremiah, how he was going to make him in front of the people. John was definitely not a bulrush swaying this way and that way with every little breeze that came along. He was solid as a rock. So what did you go out to see? A man in soft clothing? Again, it's laughable. John wore itchy camel's hair with a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was about as rough and coarse in appearance and his food as you could possibly imagine. Herod and his stolen wife wore soft clothing. The Sadducees wore soft clothing. John? No. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. As Jesus says in verse 13, he was the culmination of the prophets. And we learn later through the worried voices of the Pharisees and Sadducees that they were afraid to speak out against John because they knew all the people counted John as a prophet. And Jesus doubles down on that. John was not just any prophet. He was more than a prophet. He was the pinnacle of the prophets, the culmination. John is the greatest, Jesus says, ever to arise of those born of women. And then he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is in a more enviable position than John himself. How can Jesus say that? Simply this, those in the kingdom of heaven are greater, not because they are greater people, but because they are born of the Spirit. John was the greatest of those born among women, Jesus says. But those in the kingdom of heaven are not only born humanly, they are born of the Spirit, with a new life. That is something that John, though he was filled with the Spirit, though he ministered and preached and baptized in the power that the Spirit put on him, he was not born of the Spirit because that portion of God's plan had not yet been revealed. He was the greatest to come before the new birth was instituted through what Jesus did. To be born of the Spirit is a far greater privilege than what John had, no matter how insignificant we might seem. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. This is a difficult verse. and I'm not sure I have a good explanation for it. It's talking about the time since John's ministry until when Jesus is speaking. John had been arrested. John would soon be beheaded, very soon after this. And Jesus and his disciples would be persecuted, and Jesus himself would eventually be crucified. Was Jesus talking about all that violence? Was Jesus talking about those who wanted to come and by force make him king? I'm not sure. But the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent try to take it by force. And then verse 14, Jesus says, if you can receive it, or if you will hear it. By saying that, Jesus is saying that what I say next is a spoiler, if you will, a big reveal. What I say next is a big secret, if you can catch it. Then he says something, and then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, what I just said is a big secret. There's a lot more there than it seems like. He says, in the middle, between if you can receive it, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says that John was Elijah who is to come. Now, how's that his big reveal? What secret is he giving away there? John was Elijah? Okay, so think about it. If John came, Elijah was going to come and make all things right before the coming of the Lord. He was going to come to prepare the way of the Messiah. If John was Elijah, what does that say about Jesus? To those who could hear it, Jesus was directly saying that he was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. He was the one who was to come. Jesus is clearly and deliberately hiding his identity in plain sight. And he continues this theme on through these verses. Verse 16 through 19. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. It's impossible to please those who will not see what is hidden in plain sight. It's impossible to please people who think only of themselves and what they want. Not that people don't try. Leaders twist themselves. Politicians twist themselves into pretzels trying to please people. Religious leaders are prone to the same thing, speaking the things that people want to hear. Jesus likens the people of his day to children sitting in the marketplace, impossible to please. You're not doing what we want either way. They weren't grasping the content of what John said or of what Jesus said. They were instead looking at themselves. I'm sorry. Instead of looking at themselves and asking, what am I missing? They looked at John. They looked at Jesus and said, what's wrong with you? They would not see what was hidden in plain sight. But Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children, or by her works, as some versions say. Or, in another analogy, Jesus used, by their fruits ye shall know them. So what are the consequences of refusing to see? Verses 20 through 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus, in his hometown of Nazareth, could not do many miracles because of their unbelief. But apparently in Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and places like that, Jesus was able to do many mighty works. He did many of his miracles there. There was some level of faith among those people for Jesus to be able to do those miracles. the people must have believed in Jesus, at least on some level, because the crowds continually thronged him in those places. And yet, Jesus had exceptionally strong words of rebuke for them. Why? First, he compares Chorazin and Bethsaida with Tyre and Sidon. Now, I don't know whether he was referring to the Tyre and Sidon of old or to the Tyre and Sidon of his present day. Both would work. Ezekiel prophesied against Tyre extensively, calling out the wickedness and the evil there to the point that Ezekiel's prophecy about the king of Tyre is often interpreted as describing the devil himself. In Ezekiel describing what was going to happen to the king of Tyre and the wickedness in him, there's a parallel that's usually viewed as how Satan fell from being in the presence of God to being the center of evil. Whether it was that Tyre and that Sidon, Sidon was the hometown of Jezebel, that wickedest of all wicked queens who brought her pagan gods and idols down to the nation of Israel. And through her daughter Athaliah, almost had the nation of Judah, the kingly line of David, wiped out. Sidon and Tyre, wicked, wicked places. During the day of Jesus, they were prosperous Roman cities, godless. They made purple dye and were extremely wealthy because of the expensive purple dye they produced. Sure, their dye factories stank like rotting clams, to the point that it was unbearable for people who weren't from there, but they were rich. Rich. Whatever the case, Jesus says, if the miracles that I did in Bethsaida, if the miracles I did in Chorazin had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. The Galileans didn't repent. They begged for more miracles. They begged for more signs and wonders, and they begged for the overthrow of the Romans. And Jesus' pronouncement of judgment is clear. Yes, the Tyrians and Sidonians would be judged for their sin, but they were ignorant sinners. They did not see the signs and wonders. They did not have the gospel of the kingdom preached to them. Their judgment would be mild when compared to the judgment that was coming for the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Then Jesus compares Capernaum to Sodom. No harsher criticism could have been given. Sodom, the story is found in Genesis 18, is the ultimate picture of an evil, wicked, of a city completely given to wickedness. So wicked that God himself destroyed it. It wasn't good enough to send in an enemy army and burn it to the ground. God rained fire on it himself from heaven and destroyed it with his own hand. So wicked was that city. According to Jesus, if the people of Sodom had seen the miracles that Capernaum had seen, they would have changed their ways so much so that not only would God's judgment have not occurred, but they would have survived the Israelite conquest of Canaan, the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian invasion. Sodom would still have been a city in the days of Jesus if they had seen that miracles. So great would the change have been that took place there. And Jesus tells the people of Capernaum that the judgment for Sodom is mild compared to what's coming for your judgment. The city of Capernaum itself was not judged as we think of cities being judged. It prospered for hundreds of years after this. Long after Jerusalem fell, Capernaum was still a thriving city. The punishment he was talking about was eternal. It's difficult for me to think about eternal punishment in terms of lesser and greater. We tend to grow up with a binary picture of eternal reward. Either you're rewarded or you're punished. Either heaven or hell. One or the other. That's the picture that I grew up with as a child. Jesus speaks of greater rewards and lesser rewards. Jesus speaks of greater punishment and lesser punishment. Those who have seen and refuse to see what is hidden in plain sight receive a greater punishment. They would not see what was hidden in plain sight. They were ensnared by the scandalon. They stumbled at the rock of offense. Why? Verses 25 and 27. Jesus answered. At that time, Jesus answered and said. It's interesting that he uses this phrase here. What was Jesus answering? Who was he speaking to? It's very clear who he's speaking to as he begins talking. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Verses 25 and 26 are a prayer, or a praise may be a better description. Jesus here speaks audibly and publicly to God himself. This is not a side of Jesus that we see much outside of the Gospel of John. In fact, these verses are so much like the way John writes that scholars struggle to know what to do with them, because liberal scholars would like to throw out the Gospel of John and say it's not authentic, it was written many, many years later. But here, Matthew and Luke records the same words, have the same wording, the same style of speaking that John records Jesus speaking as. And it's a problem for those scholars who want to try to discredit the claims Jesus makes in the book of John and say that Jesus was not one with God. Jesus was not the Son of God. Because Jesus uses the same wording here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He praises God, thanking him, calling him Lord of heaven and earth. Why does he praise him? Because, he says, you have hidden these things, the truths about the kingdom of God. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Jesus came to reveal the truth of God, but that truth remains hidden from the wise and the prudent, from the clever and the educated. And it is clear to the infants, to the simple-minded and the innocent. It was hidden in plain sight. Why did God hide these things? Yes, Father, Jesus says, for so it seemed good in your sight. God wanted it this way. It was his will. It was his will that the truth of the gospel would be hidden in plain sight. It was God's will to blind the eyes of the wise and open the eyes of the simple. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Jesus had just spoken of the Father as Lord of heaven and earth. Now he says, my Father. He makes it personal. As I said, there's few places outside of the Gospel of John where Jesus talks like this. He clearly claims God as his Father here, clearly stating that he is the Son of God. Then Jesus says that his Father has delivered all things to him. His Father has given him power over everything and put everything under his control. Now this, again, should have been clear enough through the miracles Jesus did. The healing of sickness, the casting out of demons, the calming of the sea, the raising of the dead. All power had been given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus continued, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Exactly how John would have written it. There's a fellowship, a oneness between God the Father and God the Son that cannot be broken and cannot be understood. Jesus' closest friends, try as they might, could only know Jesus on a human level. The spiritual oneness between Father and Son was beyond their comprehension. No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. God the Father is holy. God the Father is spirit. Unholy cannot know holy. Flesh cannot know spirit. We who are sinful flesh cannot know God. Only the Son can know God, the Son who is perfect and is spirit as well as flesh. Only he can know the Father. God is concealed from human sight. No one can know the Father except the Son. But Jesus doesn't stop there. No one can know the Father except the Son and The one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Jesus the Son chooses some to whom He reveals the Father. And those He chooses can know the Father. We can know the Father, God the Father, if the Son chooses to reveal Him to us. Who are those whom the Son chooses? How do we become one of these blessed chosen ones? And what should we do if He has chosen us? Listen to the last verses. Verse 28. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. These are the ones that He's chosen to reveal the Father to. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. All you who labor and are heavy laden, He chooses the fatigued. He chooses those who are worn out from laboring. Those who are overloaded, overburdened. The words are a picture of hard physical labor, of carrying heavy burdens. But the labor and the burdens that He's talking about here are not physical. They are spiritual. The call is for those who are weary with sin, weary with their inability to keep the law. The call is for those who are weighed down by the consequences of their sin. It is to them, to the weary of struggling with sin, that Jesus says, come to Me and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. It's the rest that comes at the completion of a task. The rest after a job is done. Jesus says, if you're weary of struggling with sin, come to Me. I will complete your task. I will win the battle with sin and give you rest. I will complete the task you've been toiling at and allow you to experience the satisfaction and refreshment that comes when a difficult job is done. Oh, how much of the weariness we experience as humans is the result, the direct result of our battle with sin. How much of the discouragement we feel is of our own ability, our own inability to live up to God's standards? We cannot live up to God's standards. We cannot be holy. It is a burden too great for us to bear. I will complete the job for you, Jesus says, so you can pause and be refreshed. Verse 29, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. You're no doubt familiar with a yoke like oxen would wear in primitive cultures. The wooden bar that goes across the neck that's hitched to the plow or to the wagon so that the oxen can pull and do the work. From that perspective, Jesus allows us to take His yoke. He takes away our burden and puts on us His yoke. His yoke fits well and it won't chafe. Often a yoke was made for two oxen. And in that sense, Jesus invites us to be yoked beside Him, alongside of Him, to pull with Him. And this may have been what Jesus meant, but there's another deeper concept here in the Jewish context that is worth noting. In Jesus' days, the rabbis or teachers didn't refer to school using the word that we use for school. Our word for school comes from the Greek word, which means leisure. Is school leisure? What do you guys think? Is school leisure? Okay, some of you are actually shaking your heads. Good. I like school, but leisure? No. It's work. The Jewish rabbis referred to school often, particularly secondary school, as a yoke. If you enrolled under a rabbi, you took his yoke. And you followed him and you learned from him so that you could live and be like your teacher, your rabbi. That you could eventually take on his teachings and spread his teachings. Very much what Jesus did with his disciples. Take My yoke upon you, He says. Enroll in My school. Not the Greek school like leisure, but a yoke, a work, a labor. Enroll in My school. Take My yoke upon you and learn from me. It's not a call to learn letters or numbers or facts or figures. It's a call. What does Jesus teach in his school? He reveals the Father. He shows the Father to those whom he chooses. And he says, take my yoke and learn from me. I will reveal the Father to you. He teaches the ability to see what is hidden in plain sight. That God loves the world. That God gave his Son to take away the sin of the world. He teaches us how to be made right with God through faith. He teaches us how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. To fulfill the righteousness of the law, not by striving to obey every detail of ceremony, but by living by the Spirit, by worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' school, he reveals the Father. He makes us presentable to the Father, and he acknowledges us before the Father. Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. God has given all power into Jesus' hands, and Jesus is gentle. He is humble. He is meek. He is lowly of heart. Jesus makes his strength look like weakness, and by so doing, turns weakness into strength. And he says, you will find rest to your souls. It's the second time he mentions rest in this beautiful set of verses. Rest for your souls, not a physical rest, not just the removal of a heavy backpack, but a spiritual rest, a rest for the soul, the spiritual reprieve from the weight and the struggle with sin. For my yoke is easy, he says, and my burden is light. Easy isn't quite the right word. There's not a good one word that translates the idea. My yoke is gentle. It is pleasant. It is good. Look, thinking of an oxen's yoke, it is a yoke that fits well and doesn't chafe. It's comfortable. But it's also good. It's pleasant. My burden is light. In other words, it doesn't weigh much. It's not difficult. It's not heavy to bear. God has hidden the truth of the gospel in plain sight, so he can reveal it to those who will humbly obey. Will you allow him to open your eyes so you can see? Will you humbly obey his word? Will you take his yoke upon you, enroll in his school, and learn from Jesus? If you will, he will reveal the Father to you. He will teach you to be meek and lowly in heart as he is, and he will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for revealing the Father to us through your school, through your yoke. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to enroll in your school, to follow you, to take your yoke upon us. Help us to learn from you. Lord, help us to surrender our will and our desire to do things on our own. Help us to realize that we cannot live holy lives on our own. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God by the things that we do. We cannot come into God's presence on our own merit. We cannot know the Father unless you, the Son, reveal him to us. Lord, help us to trust you. Trust your salvation. Trust your blood to take away our sins, to make us right with God, and to bring us into the presence of God. And help us to live humble, lowly in heart, trusting in you, following after you every day, every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.